1 Samuel chapter 26. If you've got your Bibles, let's open up. And tonight we're going to look at God's further testing of David. Now remember, as we go through the life of David, we really are just watching God grow David. You know, really, God's making the man. I remember when I first went out in ministry, somebody said to me, you know, you always have these things, especially as a young pastor, Lord, you know, when is the church going to grow and how are you going to do all this? Well, somebody very wise said to me, God has to grow the pastor before he can grow the church. I know that God has a lot of growing to do in me, and God has a lot of growing to do in all of us. And so that applies not just to the pastor, that has to do with all of us. God has to really grow our lives before he can use us in greater ways. And David was no different. David, a man of God, he loved the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord with all of his heart. His desire was for the things of God, but David needed to grow. And so God is taking David through this series of tests. And again, the Bible tells us that God has recorded the Old Testament so we can learn from it. In other words, what God has recorded in the Old Testament is because God still does the same thing today. For you guys tonight, as you read about David's life, God is going to work in your life the same way he worked in David's. You're going to find a parallel. As you go through the life of David, you will find a parallel in your life to David's. Now, you may be in a different place. You may not be in the same place David was as you study where you are. But all the things we see David go through in his life, you're going to go through. Not literally running through a wilderness, somebody trying to kill you, not that kind of stuff. But you're going to be in situations where you feel like you just want to run. You're going to be in situations where you feel like you want to give up. You're going to be in situations where you feel elated. And you're on top of the world, as David was. There's going to be ups and downs in the Christian life. And so God uses the scriptures to teach us that. And through that process, he gives us tests to find out where we are. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, and I know about most of you, some of you were weird in that you liked tests. I don't understand that person. And I think it usually has to do with the IQ. You know, the person that's just really smart and they know it, they love the test because they know they're going to like nail the thing. I hated tests because I don't have the highest IQ. And that was not only revealed in the test, it revealed in the stress of the test. And so I started taking stress tests long before I took one for my heart. You know, that was just a test. You know, you stress out. And yet God will put us in these tests because he wants to, you know, God knows where we are. If you guys are in a test tonight, right now, if you're in a test, God knows whether you're going to pass or fail. He wants you to know where you are. And so God will put us in tests to show us and to prove where we are in our walk with him. And there's nothing like a test to show that. Now, what I hate about tests is looking at the bottom line. You look at the bottom line, and you get graded on it. You find out, here's what I really don't know. And so then you say, you know, and the first reaction is you feel bad about it. But the next reaction should be, you know, what can I do to change that? The same thing is true in the believer's life. God will send you through a test and you're going to blow it. You're going to mess up royally in some of them. And you're going to look back. You know, I go through the life of David and there's some of these tests we've already gone through that I've seen David pass. And I realized, Lord, I failed that. And you can really beat yourself up because I failed that test. But understand, God will give you the test because he knows you're going to fail it. You're not surprising God. It was interesting, flying back on the airplane, there was this lady sitting beside me, and she had, without getting into personal details, you wouldn't know her anyway, she figured out I was a pastor because I was reading the Word and studying and all this, and we had shared some things back and forth and talked, and she was a believer, and she started sharing about the fact that, you know, she had stumbled in something. She, you know, was kind of like, can I confess something to you? And I was like, I thought we must have a Catholic here. And I said, you know what, you don't have to confess anything to me. You need to confess it to the Lord and God will make you clean. She's like, no, I really want to tell somebody. I want to talk to, it's great there's a pastor here. And it was a setup by the Lord because she wanted to be encouraged. She wanted to know that everything, that's what she wanted. She wanted encouragement. She shared with me what happened. I said, if you ask the Lord's forgiveness and truly repentance, she said, yes, and I feel horrible. And I'm just, she was a mess. And I said, you know what, you're forgiven. And she needed to hear somebody outside of herself. She knows the scripture said she was forgiven, but she needed somebody else to say, you're forgiven. And what happened was she had a test, and she failed the test. Now, God knew she was going to fail the test. When you fail a test, God's not surprised. She almost dropped in her countenance when I told her. I said, you know what? God's not surprised you failed. She went, oh. I said, I didn't mean to discourage you with that. That was supposed to be a word of encouragement. I said, let me start over. God knows you failed, but he wanted you to know that you have an area of weakness, and now you can stay away from that area. See, here's what happens, gang. When you fail in something, God is showing you that you need to stay away from that. Over the years, I've seen people that have certain struggles in certain areas. And when they want to get involved in a ministry that involves their area of struggle, I can't tell them what to do. I'm not their God. I'm not their Lord. The Lord's their Lord. They have to answer him. And if he's telling them to do it, they better obey. But if they don't know that God's telling them to do it, my pastoral counsel to them is stay a million miles away from it. Do not go there. Why? Because God has now exposed an area of weakness in your life. And because God has exposed an area of weakness, God is warning you, saying, hey, yes, you're weak in that area. Don't do that again. But Lord, I feel there's a ministry opportunity in that. No, don't you do it. I can send someone else. You have a weakness in that area. It would be like an alcoholic saying, you know what? I have a heart to go after those who are trapped in alcoholism. Now, I think that's a good thing to do as long as you stay out of the alcoholic environment. But if you start going back in the clubs and hanging out because you want to reach alcoholics, you're asking for trouble. Because God has revealed an area of weakness in your life. And so as I talked to her, I said, God has now shown you that's something you have to stay away from. So don't ever go near that again. She said, I won't. I said, great. Now, you're forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Stop beating yourself up. You're not a higher tribunal than God. God is the one who said he forgave you. You don't have to make any kind of judgment on it at all. I'm glad you're broken. I'm glad you're sad about it. That's good. But I'm also glad you're convicted because that shows that you're one of his kids. David now, as he fails, and I told her, I said, God knew you were going to fail that test, but he wanted to show you you were going to fail it so he could teach you something about an area of weakness and protect you from that area and grow you in that. David now needs to find out the areas of weakness and the areas of strength. Now, where we left off last time with David, remember, he had failed a test, and had God not sent Abigail, he would have failed royally. He was going to kill this guy because this guy wasn't going to give them food for the feast. It was a big insult. He owed it to David and David's men. We talked about the cultural aspect last week. And if you didn't get it, you can grab the tape on that. I don't want to recap for time's sake. But the bottom line is David had every right to be upset. But God would not have, just because David was upset, you know, him going and killing the guy. I mean, I think when you get upset with somebody, even if you've done wrong, the proper response is not, come with me, we're going to go kill them. That's just not the proper response. God would rather say, you know what? I'm going to forgive them. You know, it's interesting how we react when we're stabbed with a spear. You know, Saul was a spear thrower and a spear stabber. He always was ready to stab with a spear, wasn't he? And it's interesting to gauge how we react when we're stabbed with a spear. That reveals a lot about us. And we may not like what it reveals. But you know what? I'd rather have it revealed so that I can deal with it than not have it revealed. If you're stabbed with a spear by someone and bitterness and anger comes out, well, there's an area that God needs to work. But if blood and water, remember when Jesus was stabbed with a spear on the cross? What came out? Blood and water. What does blood do? Forgives. What is water? It represents the Spirit of God in Scripture. So when we're stabbed by those who are mean to us or saying ugly things about us, I'll tell you what I want to flow out of my life is blood and water. I wish I could say I'm there all the time. Sometimes not. But then God will allow somebody every so often to come along and stab me to say, Mark, what's going to come out? Blood and water or bitterness and anger? If it's bitterness and anger, I've got to say, God, forgive me. And I hate it. And I don't like seeing the test score. Just, you know, kind of wipe that one out. You know, I'm going to start over. But when somebody stabs and blood and water come out, it's like, yes. Not only can I forgive them, I want to. And it's why? It's because the water's mixed with the blood. It's the Spirit of God working in our lives, guys. Do you see? This is the beauty of a test. A test is put in place so that God can show you where you are and say, now, don't collapse over it. Pray over it. Bring it to me and let me change your life. David needs these tests. Remember last week we said he had just failed. He was going to go kill Abner. Abner's in tonight's story. He was going to go kill Nabal. God in his gracious, David failed. He failed the test. Instead of blood and water, bitterness and anger came out. And he headed on down to take Nabal out. And God said, you know what? Even though you failed this one, this is too important, David, because if you kill someone, you have blood on your hands. And number two, this is part of the tribes of Israel. This is one of Caleb's descendants here. And so what's going to happen is you're going to have the tribes of Israel split against you so that when you do become the king, you're not going to be able to minister in unity. And see, so God, if we blow a test so bad that God knows it'll ruin our future in ministry, God will intervene and stop it. Why? Because God knew that if he didn't intervene and stop David's mess up here, it would have affected his ability to lead as a king later on. So God sent Abigail. Didn't David realize it and said, I've really messed up, God. I see there's a big problem here. I've messed up bad. And he repented and got it right. Okay. All right, David. Failed the test. Okay. Go back and study. Go back in the cave. Do some homework. Write some psalms. Hang out with the guys. Okay. Now it's time for another pop quiz. And so God is now going to send a quiz into David's life. And what's he going to do? He's going to send Saul down this time. He's going to give David the opportunity to kill his enemy. Remember, he wanted to go kill Nabal. Now he's going to give David another opportunity. This is a test right after the last one. He saw where he was. He got an evaluation from God. Not good, David. Not good. But I protected you. Now I'm going to give you another test. And you just had Nabal. Come on, you're going to get this one. So I'm going to put Saul on there. I'm even going to make it so obvious. I'm going to take Saul's own spear, which he's been throwing at you. I'm going to put it right by his head. And you're going to have the opportunity to take the guy out. Whew. What happens if you have an enemy and you have the opportunity to take him out? Guys, what's your response? What's my response? God wants our response to be grace and mercy. And so David now gets the chance to do this test again and to pass it. Here's the thing about testing again. We're going to get in the Word in just a second, I promise. Here's the thing about testing. Here's how God works in the Scripture. If we fail the first test, guess what he does? Take it again. You do that in class and you fail the test and the teacher says, now go back and redo it and get all the right and you're going to take it again. I used to hate those tests. Again, you want to just be over with and go on. No, take it again. If we fail a test, God's going to put us back in a situation where we have to take that test again. Because he wants to find out now, how are you going to respond this time? Last time you responded that way. How are you going to respond now? So here's what it behooves us. It behooves us to recognize the testings of God. To pray and say, God, make me sensitive to your spirit. Make me sensitive to your word. And when a test comes my way, now the next time it comes, I want to do better this time. And here's the thing. Even if you don't feel like doing the right thing, you can choose to do the right thing and still pass the test. I saw a cartoon of a little boy. It wasn't that funny what the cartoon was about, but it actually is appropriate for this illustration. He was up on the chalkboard. He put 7 times 5 equals 75. And the teacher's looking at him like, what are you doing? He said, I know that's not right, but that's what I feel like at the moment, right? Now, you guys thought that was funny. I didn't. I still don't get it. But 7, 5, 75, he was like upset, didn't know the answer, and he wrote that down. And the thing is, sometimes even when we don't feel like putting the right answer, if we know the right answer, we need to put it down, and then God will give us grace to handle it afterwards. We need to pray and say, God, show me, you know, how to recognize the test and show me now what you want me to do in that test. And again, to be able to handle the test the right way. I recently read a story. This is a true story about an Ohio State student who was in a classroom, had a calculus teacher that everybody hated. This calculus teacher, he just one of the guys that he'd hand the test out and say, you have 5 minutes. And he'd walk around, you have 3 minutes. And he was just really, and he said, I was one of those students that just couldn't concentrate under pressure. So they're writing the story about it. He wasn't putting it in the first person. I shouldn't say that. But there were like 1,000 students. This is a big class. 1,000 students in the class. He said, the article says, when everybody handed all their things in, he just kept on working. He didn't care they were done. He said, time's up. Turn them in. That's it. He kept on working. It was like something like 45 minutes longer. And the professor stayed there waiting on him, not because he was going to receive his test. He was mad at him. He's going to let him know, what do you think you're doing? You can't turn that. I'm going to fail you. So he waited. The guy said he finished the test, went down front, stack of 1,000. He had a stack. All their papers. There were 999 papers stacked on the desk. His was the last one, if they were all there. And so he talked to the professor and getting handed in. The professor said, what do you think you're doing? He said, this guy was kind of like a really real jerk. And he said, well, you know what? I'm handing my test. And he said, He said, I told you to hand it in 45 minutes ago. It's too late. You failed it. And he said, do you know who I am? The student did. He said, no, I don't. He said, do you know my name? He said, no, I don't know your name. He said, he picked up the stack and stuck it in real quick and dropped it down. And walked out of the class. His test was graded. Now, I'm commending him for his wisdom. I'm not saying that's the right thing to do. But guys, here's the deal. When it comes to the Lord, we can't pull anything over on him, can we? See, he was able to pull one over on his college professor. We can't pull anything over on God. When we take the test, God knows our name. He knows where we live. Our name, whether it's written on the paper or not, he's got it. And he's going to grade us on it. But the thing is, he's not like that professor. God's not mean about it. Especially if we're broken. Guys, if you fail a test, listen, and you're going to. If you're broken over it, God is merciful and gracious. When you're broken, he's the lifter of your head. God didn't sit there and beat you down and say, this is what you get. And he didn't do that. He puts his hand under your chin, lifts it up and says, you blew it, didn't you? Yes, I did, Lord. I forgive you because you asked my forgiveness. Now, what'd you learn? I learned a lot. Are you going to seek me from now on? Are you going to get my help? Yes, Lord. Get up. Come on, let's go. We have a lot of work to do. I love you. I've called you. I've chosen you. I'm going to complete the work I've begun. I haven't thrown you away. You know, I was talking with someone today and we were talking about God loving us to the uttermost, and thinking, but I'm not good enough. I'm not good. You know what? God not only loves us to the uttermost, God loves us to the guttermost. That means no matter how filthy and dirty we are, God loves us and he died for us. And so David needs to learn these things. Well, David, again, he's going to take his test. He can't hide it from the professor. He's going to pass this one with flying colors. David does great. And I thought we'd do all 26. We'll see. As much as I've talked tonight, we'll find out. I didn't plan on this long of an intro, but Let's jump into it. It says, now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkalah opposite Jeshimon? Again, now, some time had gone by since David and Saul's last encounter. Remember where Saul said that he would leave David alone. Last time David ran into Saul, Saul said, hey, remember David cut the corner of his robe off and came out and said, Saul, it's me, and if I could have killed you if I wanted. He said, my son David, he got real religious again, when he was busted. My son David and all this, and is that you, and so I, forgive you, and it's all right, and forgive me, and you're going to be great, and come on back. And David's like, yes, great, and all, and David goes back into hiding. He's not about to go back because he knows he can't trust Saul. And he even tells David one day he knows he'll be king. But as time passed, again, Saul's heart turned hard again toward David. Saul's heart wasn't sincere. And so it turned hard toward David again. And now all it's going to take is the suggestion of going after David. And Saul jumps at it. Hey, we know where David is. What, really? Where is he? He's down here. Here's the difference in David. David was not seeking revenge or to get back. Saul was. And so now he takes off trying to go down there and get him and all. And it must have been very disheartening to David. Again, why do I point this out? Because the Ziphites, guys, you got to realize, this was David's clan. This was David's family. This was the tribe of Judah, the Ziphites. And it's hard enough when people that don't know you or aren't close to you get upset with you, but when your own turn on you. So David has now a situation where not only is he being ratted on, not only is he being turned in and turned on, but it's his own people. It's those that really should have loved him and been rallying around him and protecting him. So David's at a pretty low point. This is the second time they've done it. First time, David failed the test, remember? He cut off the corner of Saul's robe. This time, David now has another opportunity, and God uses the Ziphites again. We talked about that, the smelters. Remember, they're the ones that mean smelter. They're the ones that turn the heat up and working in David's life to grow him and mature him. His own turn on him. And David, no doubt, very disheartened by this, the fact that they would be the ones to turn him in as he's running already. And then Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, 3,000 chosen men, these would have been Saul's best. He's got an elite team. This is, these are the desert seals, going down there after him, trying to corner him and trap him. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkalah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. Again, this is between Hebron and the Dead Sea, if you know the map in your mind or if you've been to Israel. Which is opposite Jeshimon by the road, but David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. Now again, remember, last time he talked to Saul, Saul said, you're free and clear. I'm going to leave you alone. He sees, hey, he didn't really mean it. He's coming after me again. So he's going to check it out and find out, is this true? So verse 4, David therefore sent out spies, and then he understood that Saul had indeed come. So he sent some guys out, find out if Saul's really come. Yes, he has really come. And so now they come back and tell David. And so David arose, and David came to the place where Saul had encamped. He wanted to see it and see what was going on. Again, seeing these 3,000 men. Remember, David only had 600. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, was there. And it says, now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. This was a common camp stance, if you will, for armies when they traveled that day. If you were there with the king, they would camp, and the most important guy would camp in the middle. So all the guys in a camp around them, so if anybody tried to get in and attack, your leader was protected. So they would camp around, and so they're in this kind of big area, guarding around a surprise attack when the king sleeps. And David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go down. Now, I wonder about this. Why would he want to go down at all? I'm like, let's get out of here. I don't know that my mindset would be, which one of you guys is going to go with me right in the middle of 3,000 men to the camp of Saul? Like, what's he thinking? We find out what he's thinking to some degree, but it's like, this is amazing. David, a man of great courage, and no doubt this was led of the Spirit because God was using this to convict Saul and to, again, give David another opportunity here. But he says, let's go down, and who will go down with me in this thing? And David looks at two of his guys here and says, guys, which one of you guys is going to go down with me? And again, this would have not only showed great loyalty to David, but great courage. And I don't know, maybe that was something David was looking for as well. Again, Saul had 3,000 men rather, and they're all camped around him. And notice Abishai says, I'll do it. But again, one of the most important aspects to me is to note this, that David took the lead. David said he took someone with him. Who will go with me? And guys, this is another example of what a true leader does. A true leader doesn't just say, go do that. A true leader goes and does it and says, follow me. He's an example. David was a true leader. He led the way. He did it. He followed. And even as the Lord did, he didn't just send his men to go get the job done. David went himself. David was a leader, and leaders lead by example, not just by word. Now, no doubt there were things that David had his men do that he didn't do because he didn't have the time to do it and he needed help to do it. That's okay. There's nothing wrong in that. But a leader should never stop being a leader. A servant should never stop being a servant. No matter what your status is or what your situation is, you have to be, if you're going to be a true leader, guys, we have to lead by example. And that's what David did. So David, again, showing the attributes of leadership. Now we see this Abishai, you know, showing himself to be one of the mighty men of courage to go with David. I mean, this would take a lot of guts. I don't know that I'd be the first one to raise my hand. You might think about it for a minute, you know. And I kind of imagine, you know, Ahimelech, the Hittite, sitting there thinking about it. Who's going to go with me in the camp? And he's like, hey, man, 3,000 men of Saul, you want to go down there? Why are we going to, what's going on here? Not that he was necessarily afraid, but why are we doing this? Do we just want to die? And Abishai's like, hey, I'm ready. I'm ready. And I love it. Because if you're ever going to do something that God's called you to do, you need guys around you or gals around you that are willing to say, you know what, come what may, let's go. Let's do it. God's going to do something here. That's exactly the kind of guy Abishai was. And so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. So here he is. He's got the spear stuck in the ground and all the guys around him. This is not a good scene. I mean, by the time they make all the noise of him getting into Saul, Saul can easily grab his spear and David's a dead man. So this is not exactly the best setup for David to be involved in. And notice this. I love Abishai. This guy was, man, he was bold. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I'll not have to strike him twice. You know, I won't have to do it a second time. You let me do it, boom, I'm going to drive this guy to the ground like a skewer. You know, I don't mean to be too graphic, but he was like, he's done. You let me handle this. And so you have to love the guy's spunk. But again, remember, David had already told his men the last time in the cave, I'm not going to kill Saul. Don't you understand? God has put Saul there. It's God's anointed. Yeah, he may be wicked. He's gone off the deep end. The guy's losing it. But God put him, I'm not going to touch him. Because if I do, I'm fighting against God. He says, you know, and no doubt these guys were tired of running from Saul. This is probably an opportunity to say, hey, we're out of here. I'm out of this. But note this, guys. This is where we have to be careful as well. Because this is interesting here. As you look at the testings of David. Because he's tempting David to take a shortcut in what God has called him to accomplish. God has said, you're going to be king one day. Now, if you just take things in your own hands, wipe this guy out, you can be king. God was saying, God didn't tell David to do that, did he? God said, David, wait. Wait on me. And David is now passing this test because he realized, you know, I can't make something happen. I'm not going to try to remove Saul. We'll see in a moment where he says, you know what? God will take care of Saul. If Saul's supposed to be gone, God will do that. For me, I'm going to wait on the Lord. And so we have to be careful that we don't get in a situation where we allow those around us to influence us. And, you know, sometimes we can have very, very godly people giving us very, very strong counsel that is not what God has told us to do. I think of the prophet. Remember the prophet that went up to the northern part of the kingdom and God told him to go up there and pronounce the judgment against the king at that time because they were worshiping the false gods. And he goes up there and he says, oh, altar, altar, God's going to judge you and the kingdom. And then the king says, arrest that man. And the altar splits open. God, by his power, breaks the altar and all the ashes come running out and the king's hand withers up, it says. And it's at that moment the king realizes, all right, I got big trouble. This guy's a prophet. And so now suddenly he goes, please heal my hand. I realize I'm wrong. I should have treated you nice. You've given a word of the Lord and praise the Lord. So the prophet prays for him. His arm's good. And now he says, great, you know, why don't you stay and have some food with me? God had told that prophet, do not eat or drink in that land. I don't want you having anything to do with it. It's defiled. You go up there and you come back. So he starts to leave. And then this other prophet that lives up there in the northern kingdom after he leaves the king hears about the story. And he sends his sons over to grab the prophet and say, tell the prophet to come to our house for dinner. I'd love to have him come over. I'm a prophet as well. And bring him over to the house and I want to talk to him. So they get him. He comes over to his house. He shares with him what happens. You know, he tells the older prophet about what happened. And the older prophet asks him questions about this. And then when he starts to leave, he says, look, stay and have something to eat with me. And the prophet says, no, no, no. God told me to only come up here, make my pronouncement, and go back. I can't do anything. God's told me not to. The guy lies to him. He says, oh, I too am a prophet of God. And God has just told me that it's okay. It's okay for you to go ahead and eat and drink. And no doubt he's probably hungry. You know, he's probably thinking, wow, God said it's okay. And he gives in and says, I already does it. He does it. And here's the really bad thing. Now, this guy lies to him, right? This story kills me. He starts eating with him after doing, God told him not to. But now he listens to this man who was a prophet. Okay, this was a prophet of God. But he lied. He was in sin. The prophet was that told him that. But he was a godly friend, we would say. He was someone you think you could trust with the scriptures. But he gives counsel against what God has given counsel on. And what happens? Now God really speaks to the older prophet. And the older prophet says, thus saith the Lord. God said, since you've done this, you're not going to make it back home. You're going to be eaten by lions. Like, thanks a lot. First you tell me God said eat, now I eat, now you tell me God says going to eat, and, you know, have a lion eat me, or I'm going to get killed on the way back. Sure enough, what happens? He leaves on his donkey, and a lion attacks him and kills him. And somebody comes back and tells the old prophet, hey, you know that guy that was at your house? That, yeah, he's laying on the road, a lion killed him, and the donkey and the lion are just kind of both standing there. And they were just, I don't know how long they stood there, I don't know. You know, the donkey's probably thinking, I'm in big trouble, and the lion's probably thinking, why can't I eat the donkey? I don't know what God was doing, stopping everything. But he goes and he gets the body and he buries the body. Now, guys, there's a lesson in this. Here's my point. We're going to have some people that are godly in our lives that are going to give us ungodly counsel that we know what God has told us. We better not do it. Divorce him. It's okay. He's been mean to you. He hasn't treated you right. Divorce her. Let her go. She's not really been the kind of wife she should have been. But God's word says that I can't divorce unless there's been adultery or something. You know what? I know it says that, but God will understand in your case. In your case, it'll be all right because God doesn't want you to be unhappy and God doesn't want you to go through all this. So do it. Guys, that's the old prophet lying to you. And if you do it, you're going to find yourself wiped out. But I'm not saying God's going to kill you. There's not going to be a lion at your front porch when you get home. But I do believe there's going to be some devastation in your life because you're being disobedient to the word of the Lord. And we have to guard ourselves and say, you know what? Here's what God's word told me. Here's what God said for me to do. I appreciate what you're saying. I might even say this to younger believers. Some of you guys that are older believers, you're free to do things in Christ that younger believers are not. They're not free to do that. They have a conviction in their heart. They feel like, hey, this is still wrong. Somebody else feels like, no, it's right. Come on, lighten up. And I've had people, I remember as a baby Christian, I had people that were encouraging me to do things that I didn't feel free to do. And there was a time or two I gave in. And it wasn't like some sin. It was just something I didn't feel I should do. You know, there's a poem that says, others can, you can't. It's one of my most, well, favorite and hated poems. Because it talks about, you know what, others are free. But Mark, as a pastor, you're not free to do that. You're free in Christ, but you can't do that because the flock will stumble. There's other people, they can have a beer. You can't, Mark. I don't want a beer, don't get me wrong. They can do this, they can do that. You can't. Because you're going to affect them. That's legalism. You're putting yourself in bondage. No, it's not. That's being wise so my brothers and sisters don't stumble as I'm a leader and an example to them. And so there's going to be things that God tells you. And I look back now and the things that I had friends that told me that I could do that. And I could technically, by the word, it didn't forbid me from doing it. And I did it over the years. You know what God has done? He's brought me right back to where I was as a baby Christian and said, didn't I tell you 21 years ago not to do that? Yes, Lord. Then now obey me. And no doubt the consequences came with that. So if you have a conviction in your heart that there's something you're not supposed to do, even if an older believer says to you, oh, come on, lighten up, don't do that. I'm not saying be legalistic. I'm saying until you're free in your heart, don't do it. Because the Bible says to him who it is sin, it is sin. And so make sure you guard your heart and, you know, stay pure on that. And if God frees you up later, then you can be free. I've told you guys before, when I first came to the Lord, I really couldn't play rock and roll Christian music. Because my only association with rock and roll music or kind of rock was sin. It was my only association. So if I was to, like, you know, really try to do something, you know, and hit the chords, you know, you know, that stuff, right? I'll go, I must be in sin. This is too fun, you know, and so I'm doing something wrong. It's not wrong. Satan doesn't get all the good music, does he? God gave music for us to richly enjoy. Music is amoral. It's not good or bad. It's what the words are and what the intent is and what you're using it for. That's what makes music good or bad. God didn't put a scale on the music. And I've heard people try to do that. You know, if it's got this kind of beat, it's not of God. If it's got that kind of beat, it is. Like, come on. What's that about? God's up there with some kind of Geiger counter, but that's too much beat. You know, you're in sin. But you know what? I wasn't free to do that, so I didn't. For many years, I didn't. And I remember God just slowly set me free. In my heart, I'd grown enough. I knew, you know what? It's okay. And I didn't have a problem with other people doing it. It was just I couldn't do it. But then God did that for me. I said, it's all right. Rock on. Enjoy the Lord if you're free to do that. I have no idea where we are. I think we're in verse 8, right? Yeah. verse 9, thank you. I didn't go off on a tangent, did I? God has delivered your enemy. He's trying to get him to do this thing. Again, as somebody who's be a godly man. But David knew in his heart, I don't care how godly you are, I know what God has told me. I know what he's told me. And I've got to be faithful to what God has told me. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, don't destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Again, David reminds him that God put Saul there, and it's not David's place to take him out. See, David recognized that God had appointed Saul. Whether Saul was doing right or wrong, God had done it. And to fight against Saul was to fight against, in reality, who? God. Even if Saul was wicked? Even if Saul was blowing it? Yeah. Let God remove the guy. Don't you have your hand in it. Because God put him there. And David knew this, and he realized he'd be fighting against the Lord. Again, this we see this principle in Romans 13, 1 and 2. You guys know this. I'll just read it to you. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. David said, I'm not about to bring judgment on myself. I'm not going to do that. I'll let God deal with it. Now, this doesn't mean that every authority is right. Does that mean that every authority is right? No. There are some very wicked authorities, and we don't always agree with them, and that's okay. It also doesn't mean that we can't speak out against wickedness and somebody that's in authority that's in sin. John the Baptist, when Herod was in sin, Herod's committing adultery, right? What did John say? He's in adultery. But John didn't call him names, did he? John didn't rail at him. John realized, hey, he's the one that God's appointed. He's the king for this region. But he's in sin. Like anybody else, he needs to repent. So there's nothing wrong in pointing sin out and saying they need to repent. But here's where we have to be so careful, guys. We have to be so careful. And my flesh, it's just like yours. It's very easy to kind of just, you know, really, you know, say things you shouldn't say. We have to guard ourselves and be careful when it comes to touching those that God has put in place, right or wrong. And doesn't, again, mean we don't speak out against what's wrong. It just means that we make sure we don't personally attack them. You know, Herod is doing something wrong, and I don't like his socks either. No need in the socks comment. God will deal with Herod's socks. You know, we have to watch ourselves. Again, I said, it doesn't mean that we don't speak out. It also doesn't mean that we don't speak out, because I've seen this used, and some of you guys have seen this. I've seen false teachers use this as a way to back you down. Yeah. Don't touch God's anointed. If you guys ever came to me and said, I think you're teaching something wrong, and I said, don't touch God's anointed, you need to leave and never come back, because that's not of God. I should say, oh, really? Yikes. Well, show me. Let's look at this. And then be ready to change if I'm wrong. Okay? And then if I find out, no, I'm not wrong, then be able to gently what? Instruct. You know, not attack, but gently instruct. Let me show you some scriptures here. Here's where I'm coming from. Here's what the Bible says. Or if they show you something, you know, then it's kind of the same. But there's these guys that'll say, don't touch God. If you question their teaching bizarro stuff. Stuff that's cult-like. It's against the word of God. And you say, you know what? Where did this come up? You know, where'd you guys come up with this stuff? You know, I remember, and I've shared this in the past, but it just jumps in my mind, where Tracy was at this meeting one time, and this guy was saying that everybody is supposed to speak in tongues. That if you don't speak in tongues, you're not either saved or been filled with the Spirit. The Bible didn't say that. The Bible says God gives the gifts as he wills, and he gives different ones to everybody. So not everybody has the same gifts. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He said, listen, I wish all of you spoke in tongues. He said, but I'd rather that you prophesied, because then everybody would understand you. So the point is, if Paul said, I wish you all spoke with tongues, what does that mean? It means all of you don't. So he wasn't saying you're all unsaved and you're not filled with the Spirit. Paul wasn't saying that. He was saying, look, you know, praise the Lord. You guys have different gifts. You know, don't get off on that. But I remember he was trying to make everybody, you know, speak in tongues or whatever. And she didn't. And something was said to her about, you know, she went up and asked him, look, since you're in Corinthians, that not everybody speaks in tongues. And she was just trying to approach him to ask an honest question. And he said, I don't care if you have a tongue, you know, and he just kind of attacked her. Guys, that's not the Spirit of the Lord. It's not. So when these guys tell you, don't touch God's anointed, listen, if they're teaching false doctrine, you know, my response would be, look, you're teaching false doctrine. Whether you're God's anointed or not, and you veered off, I don't know. But you're certainly not God's anointed right now. And you need to repent, because you're responsible to God and to God's people for what you're teaching. And God's going to hold you accountable for that. This is the whole idea here behind this, is that it doesn't mean you can't, you know, address things that need to be addressed. Especially with false prophets. Deuteronomy 18 says, you know what? They need to be identified and exposed, if you will. Here's the thing we have to be cautious of, and this is where I want to caution us, is that if someone is called of God and the fruit is evident they're called of God, doesn't mean they're perfect, okay? We know that. But if they're called of God and the fruit is evident they're called of God, although not perfect or flawless, we still have to be careful how we deal with them so we don't find ourselves fighting against God and facing God's judgment in our life. We have to be so careful with that, because they'll have to answer to God for how they conduct their life in ministry, and we're going to have to answer to God for how we conduct our life in ministry. God warns us concerning those he's called, He was talking about his anointed in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 20 through 22. And he speaks of them saying this: when they went from one nation, this is those that God called, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, God permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked even kings, it says. He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Remember when Abraham went down to Egypt and he took Sarah and God rebuked him, and then it happened again with this other guy. And so this whole thing, God says, you know, I'm going to guard them. And so we may not be prophets by definition as believers, but we are God's servants and those who he speaks through and he works through. Hence, guys, you're God's anointed. You are God's anointed. As a believer, you are. He's called you to do something and you're his anointed to do that. It's interesting what God does when people come against his anointed. Again, another verse, you can jot this down later. In Acts 9:4, while Saul was chasing after the Christians in Damascus, God knocked him off his horse. You know the story. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, you're touching my anointed. You're touching those that I've called. When you touch them, you're touching me. These are the ones that I have my hand on. And now that you have your hand on them or trying to, I'm against you. And I'm coming after you. So again, we know the story. Saul gets converted at that point. Saul, by going after Christians, was in reality going after God. And so God dealt with him. So it works both ways. We, as God's anointed, are protected when under attack, and we're chastised when it's us doing the attacking against another of God's anointed. So we have to be careful and guard ourselves. And so David understands this, and David says, you know what? Don't destroy him. Listen, who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Again, David had just learned the lesson with Nabal, right? He saw what God did with Nabal. And he said, leave him alone. God was able to handle Nabal. So now David, he passes the test. Here it is. Quiz time. Passes. Way to go. Good job, David. You passed. Awesome. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us be on our way. So David didn't want to hurt Saul, but again, once again, wanted Saul to know that he could have if he'd wanted to. And so by David coming close enough to take Saul's spear and water jug, again, it was very obvious that David had no ill intent in his heart towards Saul. And the more this happened, David was hoping that Saul would, you know, quit feeling challenged and eventually leave him alone. But again, it doesn't work. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. So he sneaks in there and gets them. No man saw them or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep. No, I love this, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. As notice what the Lord did. He put a deep sleep on them. This is a great point, because here's the bottom line. Whenever you guys are serving the Lord, when you're doing what God's called you to do, God will do what is necessary to protect you. And so, again, I love it, because now we see God protecting David in the midst of this, watching over this, and these 3,000 men, the supernatural sleep. I love it. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner. Verse 13. David went over to the other side and stood on top of the hill afar off at a distance being between them. David wanted to make sure they couldn't get him, so he yelled at him. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer Abner? And then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? And so David said to Abner, are you not a man? Whoa. Something you don't say to a guy, right? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, challenging him. This thing you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you've not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now we see where the king's spear is and the jug that was by his head. I've got them, in other words. And David now challenges Abner's manhood. Again, it shows him, in fact, that he has Saul's personal belongings. But I think David's main agenda here was not to simply ridicule Abner, but rather to demonstrate to Saul and all that were with him that he had no intention of hurting, you know, Saul at all. So I'm not here to do that. He said, so I've got them. You can see here that I have them. And then Saul knew David's voice. And he said, is that your voice, my son David? And he said, it is my voice, O Lord the king, O Lord, my Lord, O king. And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Again, what do we see David saying all the time? What have I done? You know, his whole life. What have I done now? What have I done? And therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, then let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. Again, very interesting to me. Notice this. In other words, he's saying, if God is the one that has you after me, then go for it. I deserve it. But if it's just other people that have stirred you up by rumor, slander, or gossip, may they be accursed. That's heavy duty. Serious stuff here. And I think it's a good question we all need to ask ourselves when we're upset with someone. You know, if I get upset with someone, I have to ask myself, did God stir me up against them, or is this my flesh or somebody else that got me riled up? You ever had somebody tell you something about somebody, and by the time they're done, you're like just, ooh, was that God or was that person? And that's something that's very interesting, because again, it's important we determine this issue, because if it's God, we need to confront them in the proper way. But if it's others or ourselves, guys, we need to say, you know what, this isn't right. And notice David says, let whoever did this be accursed for driving me away and causing me to break fellowship with other believers with the tabernacle of God. And again, I do believe that God will hold anyone accountable who by slander or misrepresentation calls division among the brothers. If you misrepresent a brother or sister and it causes them to break fellowship, God's going to hold you accountable for that. And so we need to ask ourselves, God, why am I upset? Is it because of something that, you know, that you've stirred me up because there's a real issue here, or somebody else has stirred me up and I believed it? God takes this seriously, and I think, again, will hold us accountable. Now, in David's situation here, you know, David says, who did this? You know, why has this happened? This isn't right. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. I'm nothing. As when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. You know, why are you chasing me? I'm a nobody. And again, notice David's humility here. And again, I don't think this was David being falsely humble. When you truly meet great people, they really don't think they're great. If you've really met somebody great, they really don't think so. It's my understanding you can still walk up to Billy Graham's house and knock on the door and he'll answer and say hi to you. Invite you in. There's people that say he didn't care. And truly great people, they don't see themselves as unreachable or great. David was like that. He's like, you know what? I'm nothing. And so Saul said, and again, now notice Saul again, he's convicted here. And he realizes he sinned. Saul says, I have sinned. Return now, my son David, for I will not harm you anymore. Yeah, right. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Now, it's interesting here because, again, notice after being confronted with the fact that David, for a second time, spared his life, he calls him son, speaks with humility, and offers this olive branch of peace. But we're going to see, after the moment passes, he goes right back to his old self. Which shows again that the emotions of the moment don't always last or even really mean anything. Guys, it's not the saying I repent that works, it's the action, isn't it? Words don't mean anything. It's what are the actions? Have you really repented? Are you really following through by the actions? Words of repentance are useless if there's no action to back it up. And this is not the first time that Saul has verbally repented, but he didn't follow through with legitimate action. And again, notice he confesses his sins, says, I won't do this anymore, David. Don't worry, everything's fine. But David's like, until I see the fruit of repentance, man, I'm not going near you. Not that David wouldn't have a heart to forgive him, but this guy's the kind of guy that could kill him and would. And so David answered and said, here's the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today. And Saul, I could have killed you, but I wouldn't stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. My life's valuable even as I value yours. God values my life again. And David again reiterating the difference between man's influence and God's influence on him to make Saul think about what he's doing. And notice verse 25, then Saul said to David, and again, Saul always, you know, speaking very eloquently after he's busted, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and still prevail. Again, I think this is prophetic, even though it's kind of pathetic and late from Saul. I think there was a prophetic nature to it because, again, this did happen. And David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. It is interesting that although Saul had set out to curse David, by the time he was done, he ended up blessing David, although it had no real effect on his heart because it was temporary emotion. Guys, I guess what I would leave us with tonight is this. Are you being tested tonight by God like David was? Are you being tested? Are you in a time of testing? Some of you think, yeah, I think I really am. Well, so make sure that you seek the Lord to find out what it is he wants you to learn, because if you don't get it right the first time, here goes test number two. David now is going through the same test because he failed the one with Nabal. Now he passes this one. I think God will allow us to continue to repeat until we pass those tests. If you're like me, you only want to take one test one time. God loves us too much to let us do that. He's going to keep giving us the same test. So let's pray this. Let's pray, God, if I'm in the middle of a test, show me I'm in the middle of a test and show me what you want me to do so I don't have to keep repeating this thing. And not just this test, but all the tests in the future, so we can be sensitive to God's spirit and we can kind of get past these things as fast as possible. I'd like to graduate. How about you guys? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, as we see you putting these tests in front of David, testing David's life, Lord, it's encouraging that you're faithful to send us through these tests so that we can grow. But Lord, it's also discouraging when we fail them. But I pray, God, just like David, that when we fail them, we would not lose heart, but we would simply run to the cross and keep our focus on you, Lord. bring the sin before you and lay it out before your throne. Ask your forgiveness, Lord. Let you be the lifter of our head and say, all right, Lord, let's do it right the next time. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be able to recognize when we're going through a test time and help us to do the right thing and handle it the right way so that we don't find ourselves having to go through it all over again. God, you can do that by your grace, and we ask that you would. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to test us, but thank you most of all for your faithfulness to bring us to a place where we can pass the test and move on. Lord, if there's any that are in test tonight, and no doubt there are some, strengthen them, Lord. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Build them up in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.